Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Northwest Baptist Church. We hope you hear from God in this week's message.
We are jumping back into our journeying with Jesus through the Gospels. If you are new here, this be your first time, or maybe you've came the last 2 weeks, then you came on distinct Sundays. We had our missions panel, maybe if you came in during that Sunday, and the last week we had Deacon Dean teach from Psalm 96. Our journeying with Jesus is this a pilgrimage, really. It's not a series. It's a pilgrimage where we are going through all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, harmoniously and chronologically as best as we can to see Jesus, follow him in his life and ministry, and then glean anything else we can from the people that are involved and his teachings and or his actions. We're doing that. Really, it starts right around after we finish Easter, and we take it all the way through Advent. There's no better time, and we shouldn't even cut short our time that we spend with Jesus, especially for those of us who call him our Savior and Lord. I'm going to give you a quick recap because we did finish a series before we hit our mission panel and Dean taught. We went through a 6-part sermon series going through the Sabbath controversies and the excellencies of Jesus that were revealed during that time. We finished all of John chapter 5 and we jumped into Matthew 12 and then finished Mark 2, coming into Mark 3 and a little bit of Luke. Today is the preamble. We're picking up where we left off, and today is the preamble to Jesus's famous Sermon on the Mount, which is considered one of Jesus's most comprehensive teachings recorded in any of the Gospels. But what comes before that leads into this famous sermon turned out to be momentum for how Jesus would reach the world and why he taught what he did in that Sermon on the Mount. So turn with me to Mark chapter 3. And we'll see what follows those Sabbath controversies that segues us into the Sermon on the Mount. Mark chapter 3, we're going to start at verse 7. Cross-reference to these in the other Gospels are Luke 6 and Matthew 12, which I will be hitting on a little bit of both of those other accounts. Mark chapter 3, verse 7 reads, "Jesus departed with his disciples to the sea, and a large crowd followed from Galilee, and a large crowd followed from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. The large crowd came to him because they heard about everything he was doing. Then he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him so that the crowd wouldn't crush him, since he had healed many. All who had diseases were pressing toward him to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' And he would strongly warn them not to make him known. Jesus then went up the mountain and summoned those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him, to send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. He appointed the 12. To Simon he gave the name Peter, and to James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, he gave the name Boanerges, that is, son of thunder. Andrew, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and last, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." And that's where we'll stop. There are two locations specifically mentioned by Mark that are not mentioned in Matthew or Luke: the sea and the mountain. I believe Mark does this because he's using these two locations as an emblem of what's happening regarding Jesus and everyone else here. For example, the Sea of Galilee, which is the sea that they're referring to in Mark, is a body of water. It would be representing the current And the catch, the current is how the pull of the sea can sometimes be irresistible. It can involuntarily pull you in and pull you down. How many of you have been to a beach and maybe unknown to you, you went in not sure where the tide was, right? And you went a little far because maybe the water only came up to your knees. And before you know it, the tide came in and pulled you in. You ever had that happen to you? Yeah. I remember growing up, I went to Virginia Beach with my family. And I had to be a teenager at this time, so I was cocky. And I got in, we swam, so the swimming wasn't an issue. But I think we were playing football or whatever, and we were using the water as a way to make it a little bit more difficult. And wherever I was along the shore, the water was right about short length. Like, it was getting my shorts wet. And so I recall going to run to, like, catch the ball, go get the ball, and the water just, like, you know how it pulls, goes back, the tide sways. And so I started running faster with the ball, and then that tide came back quicker than I could move. Before I know it, I'm in the water tumbling. And then I stand up, and I ain't got all my clothes. That is the most vivid memory I have of the pull of the sea. It literally pulled my clothes off. Okay? The pull of the sea can sometimes be irresistible. It can involuntarily pull you in and pull you down. So far in our journey with Jesus through the Gospels, two crowds on two different occasions have gathered, been pulled in to listen to Jesus teach at the Sea of Galilee. Then you have the catch. The catch is how this sea in particular is where Jesus called about five of his 12 disciples to officially follow him, performed the miracle with the great catch of fish, and then told his disciples at this sea he would make them fishers of men. This all would be how the sea is emblematic of the current and the catch. The mountain, on the other hand, is a body of land. It's fixed, it's solid, and it's motionless. It's a symbol of something firmly grounded. In this account, at the sea, there is a natural current happening because of Jesus, and a natural catching of people that also happens because of Jesus, like fish being pulled in and caught in a net. But at the mountain, what happens is different. It's more official and definitive. Something is being firmly established by Jesus, like a king inducting officers. Since Mark is the only gospel writer to have both events together specified by these two locations, this means there is a connection he wants his audience to get. And I believe that connection is Jesus has this effect on people, this current and catch. And he is establishing here that he will continue his effect on people through the people he chooses. That is being firmly grounded, like a mountain, or like he would later tell Peter, on this rock I will build my church. Now we can walk through this account and see how it all comes to pass. Notice verse 7. In verse 7, when Mark says Jesus departed with his disciples to the sea, there was a reason behind this departure. As you can recall, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all stated that the Sabbath synagogue controversy ended with the Pharisees wanting to kill Jesus. In Matthew's account, he connects the religious leaders' growing desire to plan how to kill Jesus with what led to Jesus departing with his disciples. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. Then the Pharisees called a meeting to plot how to kill Jesus, but Jesus knew what they were planning, so he left the area. And that's where Mark picks up. When Jesus left the area, he headed to the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and a great multitude of people followed him. So notice the two extremes in this account. One group wants to kill Jesus. That's the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And another group is too large to count, and they follow Jesus to the sea without request or permission. This is not incidental. It is indicative of what has been happening over the last 2,000 years. There hasn't been a more polarizing person on the planet other than the biblical Jesus of Nazareth. He attracts and repels all the masses at the same rate. On one hand, he elicits worship and allegiance because of who he is, and then granting us to be his people by grace through faith. That will always, hear me. If whenever you are declaring the gospel to another person, especially someone from a different belief, you must highlight by grace through faith, because every other religion is by works. Every last one of them. Even the spinoffs of Christianity. Jehovah's Witness is by works. It's a false version of Christianity, and it's still rooted in works and the wrong Jesus. Mormonism is based in works. False version of Christianity, wrong Jesus, but it's all works based. And so on is every other religion, including Judaism. It's still by fulfilling the works of the law, remaining perfect to the covenant of God. No person can do that apart from Jesus Christ who did it. It's always by grace through faith, and that elicits worship and allegiance. But then on the other hand, Jesus has been the most reimagined and rejected figure because of who he claimed to be and the book that claims to tell us all about him, including the fact that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. As we see in this Mark passage, there was nothing special done that brought this great multitude to Jesus. There was no miracle before it. There was no special teaching that happened before it. There was nothing. Luke, in his account, writes in chapter 6, verse 12, that Jesus was actually praying the night before this all happened. So what we're seeing here is what I'm calling the Jesus effect. It's your first point. Jesus, just being himself, was and still is a magnet for people. It's like a painting or a picture or a view that just captures your attention, because whatever it is, it just is that captivating. So Deacon Dean told us last week when he taught through Psalm 96 that he and his wife just went on a vacation to Alaska, correct? Where you at, Dean? I saw you come in. Thank you. You did a cruise, and y'all landed in Alaska and you did the treks and all that. Okay, I told Dean when he told me that's where he and Dorothy were going, I'm like, dude, y'all got to take pictures and post them for people like me who want to live vicariously through y'all. Okay, if you on Facebook, because I don't know if y'all posted on social, like on Instagram, I don't have Instagram. But if they on Facebook, I know Dorothy posted some pictures on Facebook. Go friend Dorothy just to see the pictures from Alaska. I'm clicking through every last picture like, oh my gosh, I want to make this my screensaver backdrop. This is beautiful. Because sometimes some views just captivate you because they are, in fact, captivating. That's Jesus. That's how Jesus is. His presence was magnetic. His power was magnetic. His authority was magnetic, which then made his teaching magnetic. Jesus either draws in your annoyance and hatred, like we often see with the religious leaders, or he draws in your hope and awe, like we often see with the crowds. I'm going to take us to a couple of passages, but I'm going to put something up on the whiteboard as a point of memory so that you can, as I go along this, I'm going to keep adding to it. Highlighting this Jesus effect, okay? So I'm going to call it Jesus effect. And we got two things happening. We got him attracting, attracts, and repels. Now notice, as we go through these passages, highlighting what Mark is already calling out, how there is an attraction that happens, and there is a repelling that happens, and it's all designed by God, whether we like it or not. That's just how Jesus is. Turn to John chapter 6. I would love to read the whole chapter, but then I would have really kept us here longer. I'm going to just pull out certain parts of the chapter. So start at verse 41. John chapter 6, verse 41. Therefore, the Jews, yes, I did jump again in the middle of an exchange, and the Jews here, often in the book of John, when you see the Jews as a phrase, that's really talking about the religious leaders. Don't assume that's grouping all the Jewish people together, okay? Therefore, the Jews, the religious leaders, started complaining about him because he said, Jesus, that is, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They were saying, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Isn't this the Jesus of Nazareth? How can he now say, I have come down from heaven? Verse 43, Jesus answered them, stop complaining among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Attraction. Now go to verse 60. Verse 60. Therefore, when many of his disciples, pause, you can circle that in your Bible, and just put followers, because disciples, the term disciple and disciples when it's plural often refers to followers, even if the pronoun his is in front of him beforehand, doesn't matter. It's often talking to followers until he specifies those who belong to me, which is often what he does with his 12 and then the 70 and then the 120 in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. So circle that. There were many of his followers. Therefore, when many of his followers heard this, they said, this teaching is hard. Who can accept it? A little bit of annoyance there. Jesus, knowing in himself that his followers were complaining about this, he asked them, does this offend you? Then what if you were to observe the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh profits nothing, doesn't help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Verse 64, but there are some among you who don't believe. Intentional disbelief. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe in the one who would betray him. He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. From that moment, many of his followers turned back and no longer accompanied him. In other words, they abandoned him. No thanks, we'll try another rabbi. Verse 67, though. So Jesus said to who? The 12, his 12. You don't want to go away too, do you? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And then there it is. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. That's that attraction, drawing them in, pulling them in, catching them. And then verse 70, Jesus replied to them, didn't I choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil. All right, so in this John 6, we got two things happening here. You have this can't resist. And I think I put come to believe. Believes in him. Yep, believes him. I'm going to just put belief. All right, and got belief. And then over here, you got the repel. What do we see that happened in them? They, Lord have mercy. This is why I write down stuff. Doubt and disbelief. Some doubted and some disbelieved. So that's what you have happening so far in that one passage I gave you. The Jesus effect, there's an attraction. You can't resist it. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father, and there is a belief, which is what we see happening with Peter. And then that repelling, there's a doubted and there's a disbelief happening here. Okay, turn now to 1 Corinthians. That John 6, which is kind of cool to note too, a little me nerding out with the details. So those followers of Jesus in John 6 were also part of a number of followers that were here at the Sea of Galilee and also at the bottom of the mountain when Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount. We'll see that next week when we dive into the Sermon on the Mount. But there was a large group of followers, Luke says, like disciples. Again, these followers, not just part of the crowd. They had been following Jesus wherever he was. But on the Sermon on the Mount, he only calls up his 12. So there's this larger group of followers and a smaller group within it. The smaller group is often the one that are truly his disciples. And that larger group are those on the peripheral trying to check Jesus out. That same group would be the group that came to John 6 and left Jesus because his teaching was too difficult. They were annoyed by the fact of what he claimed, who he claimed to be. But his 12 remained, even though he knew Judas was going to betray him. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 18. In verse 18, it says, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved." Two groups of people here. Notice that. To one group that is destined for hell, the cross is foolishness to them. Jesus is foolishness to them. But to those who are destined for salvation, the cross is the power of God. Verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent." I love that. You cannot figure out God. You cannot do a process of deduction and land on Jesus apart from what Jesus says, the Father drawing you unto him. The wisest people on the planet are fools in the sight of God because they reject Jesus and they try to figure God out apart from Jesus. Verse 20, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age?" Notice that. Wise, teacher, debater, all referring to how the Jews were, how the Greeks were, and what was present during that time. Paul knows what he's doing. "Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet, to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ again is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." Amen and amen. So in Paul's account, 1 Corinthians, we get some more of this attraction from Jesus, right? This Jesus effect. We see there is its power of God and wisdom of God. That all comes in how Jesus attracts those to himself. And then the repelling, what does Paul say? Foolishness. And the other one was what? A stumbling block, right? And I did want to take y'all to 1 Peter chapter 2, but I cut it off for the sake of time because I'll be preaching through these stuff. Y'all know me by now. That's y'all Jesus effect. Now, Mark doesn't specify these particular things under attraction and repelling. However, Mark alludes to it simply in using two locations, the sea and the mountain. at the sea, there is a draw of people just because of Jesus. That is the effect. But what led to him going to the sea was a repelling of Jesus, because that is also his effect. The Pharisees were annoyed by Jesus, turned off by Jesus, plotting to kill Jesus, and they are then indicative of everybody else that then would reject Jesus. They doubt, they disbelieve, they call it foolishness, and it is a stumbling block to them. But to those who were drawn to Jesus, to those who were captivated by who he is, who find his good news actually good, they can't resist it. They come to believe because of the power of God and the wisdom of God that wins them to him. That is the Jesus effect. And that's what's happening here. Jesus, just being himself, was and still is a magnet for people. Just like the gospel of Jesus was and still is and will always be a magnet for people. Jesus and his good news will either draw in your annoyance and hatred or draw in your hope and awe. Now, let me quickly paint this picture from a historical perspective for the context of Mark 3. The Jewish people, for a little more than four centuries leading up to the coming of Jesus, have been living under four conditions. The first one is under political oppression. For those four centuries, they had gone through four imperial regimes. The second condition is under cultural conflict. You got the religious leaders enforcing Judaism, Roman customs in the marketplace, Greek beliefs and practices running rampant, local revolts, people doubting Yahweh and his promises, because for the last 400 years, they are still under captivity. Third condition, under economic inequality. Some of them had a lot, growing disparity. Some of them had just enough. Some of them were barely making it, and some of them had nothing. Fourth condition, under a healthcare crisis. Yes, I'm using current terms, but I hope you're making the connection. Nothing is new under the sun. Under a healthcare crisis, as we've already seen, people had illnesses, diseases, deformities, disabilities, and demonic possessions, all without a healer or medicine to come to their aid. They were literally at the mercy of their bodies. And this is all in addition to them still going through the mundane of life and their religious routine. Church, that sounds a lot like our today's, doesn't it? These were the conditions for 400 to 500 years of the Jewish people's history, right up to their present day here with Jesus. And they had only experienced a little positive change. The time and the people were ripe for anything different. And when I mean anything different. Whether for God to intervene or for something or someone to move them forward from where they were. That's why there were so many revolts. They were looking for individuals from their own people to rise up and deliver their people. They didn't matter if it was politically or spiritually. They were looking for something. And that is the case for every time and every people. That they are always ripe for God to intervene, or ripe, and I'm going to say it, for a political leader to rise and set their people free. For a social revolutionary to rise and lead their people from under oppression. People are always looking for someone else to deliver them. And there's only one who can. So people, every time and every people are always ripe for something to change, for something different. They often misplace that hope, that faith somewhere else other than Jesus. And here we are, because here comes Jesus on the scene, first year of ministry. The needle in the haystack. The only thing that's different, Jesus, the calm in the midst of the storm. Everything else is going haywire, and here comes Jesus walking on the sea like it ain't nothing but another Tuesday. the cool breeze, cool drink, and breath of fresh air when it's too hot and suffocating. People flocked to Jesus like how the ocean current just pulls you in, because he was something different. He wasn't a carbon copy of the day. He was a rabbi who practiced what he preached. He was a public figure who actually did what he said and what he promised. He saw people and dignified people and helped people and empowered people. Jesus was too good to be true. So his popularity grew because word of mouth spread. People from everywhere wanted to know for themselves if the reports about this Rabbi Jesus were actually real. Verse 8, Mark chapter 3, verse 8 says, the large crowd came to him because they heard about everything he was doing. Now, if you would, go back to Mark 3 in your Bibles before I change it. Look in verses 7 and 8. And notice where Mark says this large crowd came from. How many areas or regions does Mark mention? Tell me if you think you got it. I'm gonna wait till one of y'all give me a answer. Seven. Anybody else? There are six areas represented of both Jews and Gentiles that came to the Sea of Galilee because of everybody else talking about Jesus. Six areas represented, y'all. Mind you, remember, Jews and Gentiles lived together, but they didn't commingle when it came to their religions. And here they are, gathered together at a seashore just for Jesus. And you got number one, Galilee, that's a local region. Number two is Judea, that's a national region. That would have been the southern kingdom of Israel before it split. The third one is Idumea, that's a national region, a completely different group south of Judea. The fourth one is beyond the Jordan. That is a phrase for the eastern regions beyond the Jordan, which you see on the map is the Decapolis and Perea. Five and six are Tyre and Sidon. Those are the coastal cities of Syria. That's northwest of Galilee. You got enemies, you got Gentiles, and you got Jews. Now I want you to, can you see that, y'all? I hope you best, I did the best that I could. It says Jesus is around here. Look at where the Sea of Galilee is, and look at where all them stinking markers and stars are. People came from all of those regions just to see Jesus, just to see if what they heard from their friends was true. That's the Jesus effect. Far and wide, traveling who knows how long, by who knows how means, just to see if this rabbi is who they say he is and can do what they said he can do. As Jesus' popularity grew, so did the representation of the crowds who came to see him. The more known Jesus became, hear me, the more comfortable different kinds of people felt coming to him. Now, I'm going to speak positively of our church, but I am going to say an indictment on the capital C church. So I hope you've noticed Northwest Baptist Church has become far more multi-ethnic and multicultural. That is the grace of God. That is the Jesus effect. Okay? However, that is not the case for many local churches, specifically in America, which, if I'm 100% honest, is one of the most diverse, ethnically diverse countries. Bingo. So our churches should reflect its community. Now, if your community is predominantly one ethnicity, then I get it. However, your community, even though it might be one ethnicity, trust me, that one ethnicity is not all from the same culture. okay? And by culture, I mean they got different social views, different political views, different worldviews and ideologies. The Jesus effect is when the more known Jesus became, the more comfortable those kinds of people, you know, the people you don't want to talk to, the people you don't want to interact with, the people you aren't quite sure if you should invite to your church because you don't know if you want their kind. Those kinds of people felt comfortable coming to him. Because look at those regions. You think the Jews was going down to Idumea? You think the Jews was going up to Syria? Like, come on. Y'all the reason why our kingdom got taken over in the first place. Sure, let's invite you to see this Jesus. They didn't care. What they did was they encountered Jesus and they couldn't shut up about him. So wherever they went, they told people. And because of that, the more comfortable different kinds of people felt coming to him. This is why Matthew's account includes an Old Testament prophecy of this scene. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Okay, I have the slide up there starting at verse 16. I'm going to start in verse 15 because verse 15 is Matthew's parallel account to Mark 3 that I read. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 15 says, Jesus was aware of this and withdrew. That is, aware that the Pharisees were trying to kill him. Large crowds followed him and he healed them all. Verse 16, he warned them not to make him known so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Here, this is the prophecy. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and notice, he will proclaim justice to the nations, not to the nation, not to merely and purely the people of Israel, but to the nations. Nations is often translated as Gentiles, and Gentiles are often translated as nations. They come from the same Greek term. And that justice there is a righteous judgment. He, this one that is to come, i.e. Jesus, will proclaim a righteous judgment to all the nations, how to be saved and how to remain in your sins if you reject them. That's the judgment. So that no person can stand before God and say, I don't deserve to be here. Yes, the heck you do. Your sin is what places you right in line with my wrath. And I gave you a way out and you ain't take it. That's this justice that he is to proclaim to everybody, Jew and Gentile. Goes on, verse 19. He will not argue. You don't need to argue what you know is true. He will not shout. You don't need to raise your voice if you know you're right. No one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed and he will not put out a smoldering wick until, what does that say? He has led justice to victory. That victory is a successful completion. He accomplishes all he came to accomplish. And then verse 21, how does it end? The nations will put their hope in who? His name. Matthew includes this prophecy because of what was happening at the sea. This is what was prophesied through Isaiah. It's happening right here. The nations are here, and they're here putting their hope in Jesus. Jesus is not a monoethnic, monocultural, or monosocioeconomic Messiah. That was never the promise of the coming Messiah to only represent one people or only rescue and bless a certain group of people. Jesus is the Messiah of God for any person from any nationality and background that comes to him. Everyone, every single person is welcomed at his table, even though not every person will come to his table. This is what it means when the New Testament and Christians say Jesus is the Savior of the world. It's not that he saves everyone in the world through his death and resurrection, but that he is the Savior for any person in the world who personally believes in his death and resurrection. Everyone is welcomed at his table if they come to it through him. And that's the point here. People from everywhere, different regions, and different backgrounds wanted to know for themselves if the reports they heard about Jesus were true. So they personally came to him. And that's our point too. This is your last point. I'll give y'all 2 points. When, notice that, when we make a big deal about Jesus, when we exalt who he is, when we proclaim and demonstrate the wonders of his grace and power, all kinds of people will be drawn to him. And when they come, we should welcome them, just as Jesus did. Regardless of how they look, regardless of what they think, regardless of what they believe, you don't sort that out. You know who sorts that out? The Spirit of truth, who will guide all his people into truth. You are not the Holy Spirit for people. You're a tour guide. We point and say, behold, and then let the one whom they're beholding do take care of everything else. This whole scene at the sea was from the word of mouth of others who heard Jesus teach or experienced his power in being healed or had a demon cast out of them or witnessed those things. These people weren't experts. They weren't professional apologists or evangelists. They were regular people who simply told other people, probably their neighbors, family, and friends, what they heard or saw from Jesus and what they had personally experienced with him. And because they couldn't keep their excitement about Jesus to themselves, because they couldn't keep the stories of Jesus to themselves, word about Jesus spread and people came from far and wide to see how true it was. So think about that. An innumerable crowd. The gospel writers say large and then multitude, great. Adjective. They want their readers to know. They want the listening audience to know. We couldn't tell you how many it was. It was just too much to count. That innumerable crowd was the result of random people. Random, y'all. Who knows if they had one encounter with Jesus and because of that, they just could not shut up about him. Random people simply saying something about Jesus. Jesus is the attraction. He is always the current that draws people in. That's the Jesus effect. But someone saying something is what directs people's attention to what is attractive. Somebody has to say, look, look at how beautiful that is. Do you not see that view? Check my Instagram out. Check my picture out. Check this out. We do that with everything else under the sun. Why not Jesus? The Jesus effect is the draw. What's being established here, which is what follows, is the mountain. Jesus is like, what they did, keep doing. And keep doing it. And don't stop. So let me ask you this. Can't we do that? Can't we be a group of people who always has something to boast about Jesus to someone else? Can't we simply direct people's attention to the beauty of who Jesus is and leave the results to God for how people receive it and respond? Whatever Jesus has taught you about himself, has taught you about his gospel, has taught you something from Scripture, simply share that. Whatever you have seen or heard Jesus do for someone else, we call that testimonies. Share that. Whatever Jesus has personally done in your life, your testimony, share that. From young people here to the adults here, can't we do this with our own peers and our family and our friends, our neighbors, and anyone else? Yes. Yes, we can do that because it's simple. It's just opening our mouths, and talking about something, honestly, that we know is great and has done wonders in our own lives and in other people's lives. So don't doubt or limit or be afraid of the effect of Jesus that he has on people. Yes, some people will be repelled by what you have to say about Jesus. Yes, they might yell at you, might spit on you, might curse you, might raise their voice at you. Yes, all of those things are possible. That's part of the repellent. But speak of Jesus anyway. Just talk about him regardless of how they respond and trust him to pull in and catch some of them. You might be surprised at who is won by your witness. When we make a big deal about Jesus, when we exalt who he is, when we proclaim and demonstrate the wonders of his power and grace, all kinds of people will be drawn to him. I'm going to wrap up with the mountain. So here's what's interesting about the two events, what happens at the sea and now what's happening at the mountain. The very thing the people did that led to this great multitude coming and then how Jesus ministered to them is the same thing he appoints his 12 apostles to do. Look with me back in Mark 3 at verses 13 and 15. Verse 13. Now Jesus went up to the mountain, which the mountain, so you can't see it. The title slide is an actual picture of the Sea of Galilee and the mountain that's called the Sermon on the Mount Mountain or the Mount of the Beatitudes. So it was, I mean, I don't know if you could throw a stone from it because you know how sometimes perception things look closer than they are, right? But from the mountain, you could see the sea, and from the sea, you could see the mountain. So that's the mountain that Jesus went up on. What would now be dubbed the Mountain of Beatitudes. Jesus went up the mountain and summoned those he wanted from that multitude. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him, to send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. That is what he not only calls them, he then tells them what they're eventually going to do, which is the very thing that the people did that got the crowd there and the very thing that Jesus did in response to that crowd. I wouldn't be shocked if after he called his 12 aside, he told them, look around. See how all these people came because of the good report about me that others have shared? See how I ministered to them? Now I am officially appointing you to go do that. You 12 are my apostles from now on. You will go proclaim and demonstrate my good report to everyone, everywhere. This is how you become fishers of men. I'm showing you how to fish, and I'm giving you the tools to get it done, which is what happens in the Sermon on the Mount. He teaches them. He shows them this is what it looks like to catch people. Go do this. And then from that point, he delivers one of his most comprehensive teachings about how to do that very thing. This is the momentum that carried Jesus into the Sermon on the Mount. The event at the sea was an example of what Jesus was calling his 12 apostles to do. They would have had a direct correlation of what this meant and what it should look like for them. That's how Mark ties these two events together. This effect Jesus has on people, he's now establishing it to be continued through his apostles. You will now be my extensions. You will be the extension of the effect that I have on people. Now, of course, we know how this plays out, but I want you to notice the precedent being set here. You ready? What Jesus does in this account in Mark 3 with these newly appointed apostles, he would go on to do the same thing at the same mountain in Matthew 28 with the Great Commission. Did it get you excited? It gets me excited. That is so tight. I mean, it is dope, right? So in one sense, he is saying to the apostles, I am commissioning you to go make disciples. He doesn't bring a baptism just yet, but to go make disciples of all nations, teaching them what I have taught you. And then he ends after he has died and resurrected and right before he ascends saying, remember what I told y'all the first year of ministry When I first started discipling y'all and I told you I was going, and I told you I was going to make you fishers of men, guess what? You now have graduated. You are fishers of men. Now go and do likewise and give them the same charge I gave you. Boy, that's exciting. It's okay. I get it. Where are my military people? You get it. That's like pinning on a new rank, right, Justin? Or who else in here? Or Dean or Pastor Roger. When you get a rank from a superior officer, there's a sense of pride. You're like, yeah, let's go get it. Or if you play sports, I got football players in here, baseball players, Jack. I know you don't like football. You prefer baseball. Because Jack be taking shots at football. He's like, baseball season is still around. Why we worry about football? It's something like when you got a motivating coach that just gets you fired up and then maybe makes you a starter for that game or that season. There's something in you that's like, oh, let's go ride, buddy. That's what happens here. I'm going to turn real quick to Matthew 28. I just want you to hear it. I want you to hear the similarities of what Jesus says in Mark 3 with what he says in commands for all of us. The 11 disciples, this is Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. The 11 disciples, because Judas had not only betrayed him, he had committed suicide at this time, traveled to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. We know that would be Thomas. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." He says that in Mark 3. "I'm appointing you apostles to be with me, to go and preach my good news. And I'm giving you authority to cast out demons." And then turn around and says the same exact thing that they're supposed to pass on to everybody else after them. He's establishing his effect will continue beyond the apostles through everyone else who would believe in him, which now is the reason why his salvation reached us in the days that we live in. Therefore, like every apostle of Jesus was appointed to go and with authority, every believer in Jesus, that's you all, that's me, and every other professing Christian, we have been appointed by Jesus to go in his authority and spread his good report to everyone, everywhere, until he returns. And then, just like those unnamed people who couldn't stop talking about Jesus so much that a crowd came to see if Jesus was who they said he was, that's how we should be, naturally and happily drawing people's attention to Jesus. Hear me, don't make it any more complicated. The military has a phrase, John, never mind, I'm not going to say it. That's okay, thank you, Holy Spirit. You knew where I was going, George. My Barbara, get it, boy. But I'm not going to say that, but you said it for me. Keep it simple, saints. Simply boast honestly about what you know of Jesus to anyone whenever you have the chance. Then leave the results to God and let the Jesus effect do what it does. Because you were one in the same way and someone else will be too. Amen? All right, worship team and deacons, you can come forward. I got a slide I'm going to leave up there. This is my where I'd like you to ponder and respond. Two questions. How does knowing that God is the one who draws and wins people to Jesus encourage your witness for him? Because I don't know, maybe you have a fear of public speaking. You have a fear of man. You got a fear of not having adequate answers. Whatever. Fear of rejection. I don't know what it is. But after just spending this time on, to be frank, two obscure passages that Mark brings together, how does knowing that God is the one who draws and wins people to Jesus encourage your witness for him? Squash your fears. Take a moment and thank God for that. And then The second question, how does the enemy, your spiritual enemy, the world, yourself, your flesh, your sinful nature, how do those things keep you from being like the people in this passage who also, mind you, dealt with the same enemy? And they might not even have been born again at that time. Think about that and then pray to God about it. Ask him for boldness to speak about Jesus and the wisdom for when you do speak.
Thanks for tuning in today. We'd love to have you come worship with us in person at 300 Westminster Road, Reisterstown, Maryland, 21136. Also, be sure to check out our church's website at nwbcmd.org to find out what else we're doing and how to get plugged in.